Okay, so go ahead and grab your Bibles, and I want you to go to Genesis chapter 14. As we begin today's type or Bible shadow, we have to go back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, to a story about war that took place in the time of Abraham. Basically, I think 2100 BC, something of that neighborhood. So here is nice Google overshot of the lower Middle East. And you can see the Euphrates River there coming across from the upper left toward the Persian Gulf over there in the extreme lower right. The Tigris River is also coming down from the top of the screen. To join in that whole making of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. At the time of 2100 BC, there was an alliance of kingdom states here in the lower Tigris-Euphrates River. They were made up of the guys that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 14 in the book of Genesis. And they already had control of a major agricultural area. But one of the things that you're always trying to do is expand your control elsewhere, right? And so these guys had actually extended control over a very prosperous area where you see the green. I know it's like really, really tiny. That was the lower portion of what we call the Dead Sea today. But at that time, it wasn't the Dead Sea. It was a very lush and prosperous agricultural zone. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Adma, and Bela were the five cities of that area. And the valley was called the Valley of Siddim, which Siddim has the idea of agricultural fields. And so those guys were bulging with wealth. They were also tapping the north basin of the Dead Sea for its bitumen. Bitumen is a petroleum product. It bubbles up from underneath the bed of the sea there and floated to the top, and they just went out and harvested great big bunches of it. It was used for waterproofing, cosmetics, medicine, all sorts of stuff. And so the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities were super, super wealthy because they had lots and lots of material to sell and lots of food items. So the people up in Mesopotamia, they wanted their cut in that. So they took them over, and everything went well for about 12 years, 13 years. And then the guys down at Sodom and Gomorrah, etc., decided, no, we want to keep all our stuff to ourselves. And now Abraham had arrived right during the time we're talking about here. He had just recently arrived when this was going on. So in the 14th year, as you would expect, the five kings, they decided, well, we're going to have to deal with these guys. So they sent an army out along the Euphrates, and then they took the trade route down past Damascus. They went down along the east side of the Jordan River Valley, and down, they looped around to the south, and they looped around to the west and up to the north, basically encircling the rebel area, cutting off any opportunity they might have to get some help. And then they attacked them. Now, you might remember that Abraham and Lot were very wealthy. Lot is Abraham's nephew. And he's his ward, not in the same way we think, because Lot was an adult. But back in that time, the oldest male in the family kind of ran everything for everybody else. And so they were so prosperous in this new land that they had to separate. And Abraham told his nephew, "You go wherever you want to go, and I'll go the other direction." And so Abraham ended up over at a place called Mamre, to the west from the Dead Sea area. And his nephew went to the Valley of Siddim, down to the wealthy place, down to the rich area. And so he was actually living there when this invasion occurred, and he gets captured. And so here's a little zoom in of the area that we're going to be talking about next. So you can see Mamre there. That's where Abraham lives. And then the little green area, that's where Lot was living. And then Salem, that's the most ancient name for Jerusalem. And so once the invaders from Mesopotamia had grabbed everything they wanted and made it very clear that you guys are under our boot again, they took their captives up along the west side of the valley, and they got as far as Laish, which will later be known as Dan. And that's where Abraham's going to catch up with them. Because one of the survivors of the attack, one of the escapees, ran off to Mamre and told Abraham, "We got attacked. Your nephew, he's been captured. He's been taken away by this invading army." So Abraham grabs 400 plus of his servants and makes a little militia, and he heads north to catch up with this invading army. Now, his path would have taken him right past Salem, right past Jerusalem. The text does not tell us this, but I believe that there's good in between the lines evidence that Abraham had already developed a relationship with a man living at Salem, the leader of the city of Salem, probably the founder of the city of Salem, who was also a priest, now listen to the words, of God Most High. Now that is the early Genesis name for the true and living God, for the one and only creator. And so apparently, when Abraham and Sarah, along with Lot, arrived in the promised land, there was already a guy there that was worshiping the true and living God that Abraham had just recently started worshiping. And I have every expectation that Abraham would have got connected with him at some point, especially since now he's only living a day's journey away from him, just to the south. And so my belief is that Abraham stopped in very quickly at Salem to check in with the priest of God, to ask him to pray and put a blessing upon what he's about to do, because he's basically taking about 400 guys and they're going to go and attack a much larger force to rescue not just Lot, but all of the people that have been kidnapped from the Sodom and Gomorrah area. And so the story goes on. This is all background, understand. The story goes on that Abraham was very successful in taking down the invading forces and bringing his nephew and others away from that encampment. And so we see them coming back, pretty much the same route, but they stop at Salem. Genesis 14, 17. Ready? Genesis 14, 17. And remember, you can jump in at any time and ask questions or make comments. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's the head king of the invaders, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is, meet Abraham, at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. Now, Shavah doesn't mean king. King's Valley is another name for the same valley. Shavah has to do with a flat land. So here we have a topographical map of the Jerusalem area. The lines that you see kind of drawn in are the ancient, Jerusalem lines of the time of Jesus. And Mount Moriah is outlined by the lines for the Temple Mount in the time of Jesus. None of that existed at this time, understand. The only thing that existed was a little walled city about that big, right there. And it is on, if you can read condor maps pretty well here, it's on a ridgeline that is bracketed on the east side by the Kidron Valley. And then there is another valley that goes around on the west side of it called the Central Valley. It goes way up past what we call the Temple Mount today. And then on the south was the Hinnom Valley. So these are the three main valleys that that outline the city of Jerusalem through its different phases. But right below the eastern hill, do you see the contour lines allow for a little flat land right there? That's probably where we're talking about. Just outside the city of Salem. It's now known as the Kidron Valley. It's where the Kidron and the Central Valley come together. So the king of Sodom is coming from the south. And he comes up to meet Abraham at this city. Now, why is Abraham stopping here? That is verse number 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, let me give you one more visual here to look at. This is a picture of modern day Jerusalem area, looking from the south toward the north. You see at the very center, Mount Moriah. See the little golden dome there? That is the Temple Mount area. That's where the Dome of the Rock is located now. And then you can see the Kidron Valley to the right. You can see the Central Valley to the left. And then you see a mention about the Eastern Ridge, which was the old Eastern Core that we were talking about here. So that is the smallness of Salem at this time. And my impression is that they're meeting just kind of over the top of the hill that's here in the front, just down in the valley to the lower right of that little centralized location I'm pointing to with the gold there. Melchizedek was expecting Abraham. That's pretty much the impression you get. And that's one of the reasons I think that Abraham had already stopped here to say, I'm on my way to take on this superior force with my, and it was 300 and some, sorry, not 400, 300 and some soldiers. And I need God's help to rescue my people. And so he comes back now because God has followed through and done what was needed. And so now Abraham has come back to worship God Most High. And Melchizedek was expecting him and brought out the elements of a meal, bread and wine. Now, when we hear bread and wine in context of worship, what do we think? Communion. And so my friend Omer, off in Israel, he always says, this is the first communion mentioned in the Bible. And yeah, I guess he's kind of correct about that because it is a worship service. Abraham then, verse number 19, gets blessed by Melchizedek. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek puts a priestly prayer on Abraham after all of this. And then Abraham turns around and gives an offering. He gave a tenth of everything. He gives a tithe of all the spoil that he collected. Now, the spoil would be the stuff taken from the other army. This is not the recovered things. The recovered things belong to the people that they originally belonged to. So Abraham is giving a tithe from the captured materials of the defeated army. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, you give me the people and then you can take the gifts for yourself, or the goods for yourself. So the king of Sodom, speaking on behalf of the five kings in the valley, says, tell you what, you give me my people back, our people back, you can have all the goodies you recovered that belonged to us. And Abraham's response was, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Moses is writing this book. The Lord's name, the special name of God, Yahweh, that's represented by that typeset there, did not exist yet. But Moses uses it to show Abraham was worshiping and talking to and talking about the exact same God we Israelis are having contact with. Abraham probably would have used the next line, God Most High. I have lifted my hand to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abraham rich. I'm going to take nothing. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, meaning the supplies we used up in the process here, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Those were his buddies from his town that went as part of the militia. And so he says, those guys, they can make up their own mind. But as for me, I'm taking nothing from you, because I don't want you, remember, the people of Sodom were bad people. He says, I don't want you saying, you're the reason why I'm rich. You're the reason why I'm getting blessed here, because it's not you. It's my God. And so that's the end of the story of Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek. Even though I surmise that Abraham had earlier contact with him and probably had later contact with him, this is the only contact that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Now, what has that got to do with being a type? That's Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter number 7. Now, we're doing Hebrews, right, in our sermon time right now. So, you guys that are here today, you're going to have a leg up in a few weeks when we come to that passage in the book of Hebrews, because we're going to go in a little bit more detail than I'll do in the sermon that day. Hebrews chapter number 7, the writer of Hebrews has already brought up a psalm, Psalm 110, that mentions Melchizedek's priesthood. And then he goes on a little tangent because he figures that the people are not quite ready to have some of this meat and potatoes stuff because they're still on baby food. And so he says, okay, now I'm ready to talk about the meat and potatoes stuff. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. All right, so here is Melchizedek's name in Hebrew. Now, this is more modern Hebrew, with the pointing and all of that. Melchizedek. Now you got to read from the left toward the right. Okay? That's the proper way to do it. So his name is Melchizedek. He was Melech Salem, right? King of Salem. Melchi actually means king. Right? And then the writer in Hebrews starts jumping on that. Okay? First he says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. We read about that, right? And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So his name translates out literally, king of righteousness. And then he goes one more step. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Salem is related to the word shalom. So shalom is be at peace, basically. Salem is peace. And then just as a bonus one, Shlomo, do you recognize that name? Solomon is peaceful, okay? So the writer of Hebrews jumps on this story that is from Genesis chapter 14, and then like a little bitty tiny single verse in Psalm 110, and he says, this is big stuff, people, because that guy's names, both his name and his title, mean he was the king of righteousness and he was the king of peace. But then we come up with something that is going to confuse most Westerners. But you have to remember, this is written by a Jewish person living in the Middle East a long time ago, 2,000 years ago almost. They don't think like we think, or better yet, we should say, we don't think like they think, okay? He says this, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, did Melchizedek have a mother and a father? Well, of course he did. He was born, he was a human being. What's the guy talking about? Do we have a genealogy or a birth story for Melchizedek? No. Book of Genesis is the only place that he's mentioned, and he shows up fully formed. It doesn't say who his dad was. It doesn't say who his mom was. It only just says Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's it. That's all we know about him. Now, does it have a death story? Nope. No death story. He just pops onto the page, and then we move on. So from a Middle Eastern mindset 2,000 years ago, he says, for all we know, he has no father, he has no mother, he has no genealogy, he has no death, he has no birth. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. And that's where a lot of people get into a trouble here. Because how many of you heard that Jesus is Melchizedek? You ever heard that? I know I have. That is not what this text says. It says that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. So he is not Jesus. He resembles Jesus. He is a shadow of what is to come. And so he stands in for Jesus. So he's a type that we're talking about here. So he resembles the Son of God, and he continues as a priest forever. So it's Jesus that has no beginning, no end. Does he have a mother? Yes, but only in his humanity. Which is why I object to the Catholic terminology that Mary is Mother of God. No, she is not. She is Mother of Jesus. There is a very important distinction there. God doesn't have a starting point. whereas Jesus in his physicality does. Jesus as God has no beginning, no end. But Jesus as Yehoshua, conceived and born and living, yeah. Mary was involved with that. She was the mother of Jesus. So Jesus has no beginning. He has no end. He does have a genealogy, but it's only for his human story. When John the Immerser is talking about Jesus' ministry, he says, I am coming to immerse you into forgiveness of sins to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. But when he comes, he's going to immerse you in either the Holy Spirit or the fire of judgment. And I've been telling you, he's greater than me. He existed before me, which John probably didn't even understand how that worked. That Jesus pre-existed his cousin who was older than him. John was 6 months older than Jesus, physically speaking. But Jesus was the Ancient of Days because he has no beginning. So it's one of those things that's hard for our heads to get wrapped around on. Now, the whole point, though, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get to is that Jesus is the only one that has the right to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because the priesthood of Melchizedek is forever. When did the priesthood of Melchizedek begin? Yeah, when did it begin? Well, that's the first time it's mentioned. Yeah, as far as we know from the page, it's been around for as long as Melchizedek. That's the point. And we have no beginning for Melchizedek in our story. So we have no beginning date for the priesthood of Melchizedek. When did it end? We don't know because we have no death date for Melchizedek. So from the page, remember, you got to think Jewish here. You got to think 2,000 years ago. From every bit of information we have, it was still going on. And so that's why the priesthood of Melchizedek is forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is why it is the priesthood that we connect with Jesus. The priesthood of Aaron, when did it begin? When God put it on Aaron, right? Do we have a birth time for Aaron? Yeah, he was 3 years older than Moses. So we know his beginning, and we know when the priesthood began. When did the priesthood of Aaron specifically end? When he died. Do we have his death time? Yeah, we have that story. We have the story of how he was taken up on the mountain, and he had to take his clothes off, and they were put on his son, and all of that. Okay? So we know all that. And so the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood has got parameters put on it. But the priesthood of Melchizedek doesn't. And so Jesus is not from the Aaronic priesthood. He is from the Melchizedek priesthood that has no beginning, has no end. It's all about righteousness. It's all about peace. Verse 4. A little bit more weirdness from a Jewish perspective for our taste. See how great this man was whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment of the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through these also, or though these also are descended from Abraham. So, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, one of them named Levi. Levi becomes the namesake for the Levitical tribe, the tribe from which Aaron comes, the tribe from which the priesthood comes, and God puts it in place from Mount Sinai onward that the Levitical tribe gets to collect 10% from all the other Jewish tribes in order to live off of and to not be worried about another full-time job somewhere else. They got to be focused on their priesthood. And so that's what he's jumping on here. He's saying, now today, it's the Levitical tribe that collects the tithes. But back at this time, it was Abraham that paid the tithes. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Everybody understand that, right? In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So the point is, the Levites, they receive tithes from people that die, and they themselves die. But in the story from Genesis 14, Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. And we've already talked about the idea, there's no birth or death time listed for Melchizedek. So it's like he's forever and ever. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I remember having this talk to me very early in my Christian life. I'm like, this is like some weird thinking here. That Abraham's great-grandson was kind of present in him when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and therefore Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's Jewish. Jewish 2,000 years ago, okay? Made perfect sense to all the Jewish people reading this. So the point is, which is more important, the Levitical priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood? The Melchizedek priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood is limited by death. The Melchizedek priesthood is also paying tithes to the superior Melchizedek. The Levitical one is paying tithes to the superior Melchizedek priesthood. And so Jesus then is actually what's being represented, or who's being represented by the Melchizedek priesthood. And so everybody acknowledges him as the superior. And all tithes, all glory, all honor is paid to him by everybody else. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter who you are. Everybody is inferior in this case to Jesus because he is the King of righteousness. He is King of peace. Questions or comments? I know I'm like... Yes, the Melchizedek priesthood is still ongoing, which is the point of the Hebrew letter about this, is... God says, this is the Psalm 110 passage. I swear, this is God swearing, I swear that you shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And so Jesus is ordained by God the Father as a Melchizedek priesthood. And so he will always be in that position. In a way, he's always been in that position. He will always be in that position. And so that is why we in the New Testament era, including our Jewish brothers and sisters, we don't focus on the Aaronic priesthood because the Aaronic priesthood is not what it's about. It's the Melchizedek priesthood because it's the only one that lasts. Verse 11 is the point. Ready? If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So the point that he's making here is, if the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had been sufficient to fix our problem, then why would God later in Psalm 110 have the prophet say, I have sworn that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? So why would God say, no, we need a more permanent priesthood than the Aaronic one, than the Levitical one? And verse 12, for there, when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. That's for the Judaizer bunch. You remember we've talked about them multiple times. The Judaizers were Jewish people. Typically, they had a Pharisaic mindset. They wanted all Gentiles in the church to convert to Judaism in order to embrace Jesus. And it was all focused on the law. We still have Judaizers today. Seventh-day Adventist types of almost every sort they fall into this category where they're telling you, you have to keep the Sabbath day, you have to keep the major feasts, you have to not eat pork, you can't wear cotton wool blend. They believe that you have to keep the Old Testament law. The writer of Hebrews, who was Jewish himself, says, when we have swapped over to the permanent priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, we're no longer under the old Aaronic law. We're no longer under the law that was part of the priesthood of the Levites. We're now under the law of liberty, which elsewhere in the New Testament is, it's shortcutted with the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law we're under, the law of Christ. The Melchizedek priesthood came into place and superseded the Levitical priesthood. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, meaning Jesus. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So another one of the things that the Levitical priest, or excuse me, the Hebrew writer is bringing out is that Jesus couldn't be a Levitical priest. Yes, he had blood relatives that were part of that priesthood. But back at this time in Israeli history, your tribal affinity came through your father. Modern Israelis go through mom. I don't know where that swapped, but it did. Ancient Israelis, if your dad was from the tribe of Judah, you were from Judah tribe. If your dad was from Levi tribe, you were Levi tribe. So Jesus is from Judah tribe. So he could never have been an Aaronic priest. He could never have served in the temple, the tabernacle, as a Levitical priest, which is fine because he belongs to a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of priests, peace. And then verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the quote from Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Another point, the Mosaic law can't save anyone. The only power that was in the Old Testament law was in looking forward to what Jesus would do. You've heard me make this illustration before. Sin debt is like running up a credit card bill. The law, the Old Testament law, was like paying the minimum payment through the sacrificial system. If you pay the minimum payment through the sacrificial system, you're not paying off the debt. You're just keeping it maintained. Jesus paid the debt in full. When he yelled out, "It is finished," that is the Greek term for paid in full. So Jesus paid the full debt off. So everything in the Old Testament was connected to what Jesus would do in the future. So what he says here is perfect. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law fixed nothing perfectly. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So Jesus came not to be a priest in the temple. not to be one of the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests. He came to be the eternal priest of Melchizedek's line. King of righteousness, King of peace. And he lives forever. What happened to every high priest that we have a name for? Every last one of them died. So all of them had a starting point in their priesthood, and then they would do their ministry. They'd put on that outfit, and they'd do the sacrificial rites and stuff like that. But at some point, they'd kick it. And then what would have to happen? A new priest would have to take over. How long would that priest last? Till he died. And then they'd throw it over to another priest. And how long would that priest last? Till he died. You see the problem here? You keep having these priests come up. They're going through motions which God put in place that's keeping the sin current, you know, keeping the sin debt current through sacrifices, but they keep having to offer the sacrifices, don't they? But they themselves can't keep doing it because they die and somebody else has to take over that routine. When did that get fixed? When Jesus came. When Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, so he paid the sin debt, and then he took on the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is an everlasting priesthood, and he will never die, so we never have to break in a new high priest. He'll always be the priest we're talking to. You know, when the book of Hebrews was written, their high priest was Jesus. When Martin Luther was doing all his stuff, his high priest was Jesus. When your great grandpa and grandma were born and lived, if they were Christians, their high priest was Jesus. Who's your high priest? Jesus. If Jesus delays his coming for another 1,000 years, who will be the high priest of the Christians that are living at that time? Jesus. That's the point. That's the point of the Melchizedek sign. Questions or comments? Nope. Got too many? Do we need to do a part two next week? I tell you what, if you've got questions or comments on the Melchizedek thing, write them down, and we will ask right at the very beginning next week if you got comments or questions that you want to talk about some more about Melchizedek. Because, yeah, it goes on for quite a little bit farther here. Now, of course, it's coming up in the sermon. I don't remember how many weeks, but it's coming up in a few weeks here that we'll get to this. But I can't go into the deep depth that we were just doing here because we'll be going through Hebrews until next year, and we can't do that. That's just not going to be helpful. You be ready for that, because the next one that I've got in mind is another historical character that Paul talks about that Jesus is connected to. And that one's kind of a wild one, right? It's understandable, but it's also kind of wild in a couple of things that Paul brings up. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get back to this next week. Father, I thank you that you had your witness in the world in the time of Abraham through Melchizedek. I thank you that Melchizedek was there for Abraham to help him in his new faith, and that he was there for Abraham when he came back from that military encounter, and that Melchizedek was able to bless him and to guide him in a lot of the stuff. But we thank you that Melchizedek became this symbol of Jesus who meets us where we need to be encouraged and blessed and helped out. We thank you that he is in the priesthood forever to get our sins forgiven and to maintain a good relationship with you. Help us to always call upon the name of Jesus, our Melchizedek priest. And may we follow in his footsteps in the light of your word. It's in Christ's name we ask your help with our worship time now, Lord. Amen.